Let's pray. Father, thank you, Father, that you are always faithful to what you promised you would do. God, that even when we mess up, you do what you promised. And God, we see that you take representing you very, very seriously. And although maybe the consequences are different as we live in this New Testament time, God, the way it affects you is the same. And may that matter to us. May we have a wholesome dread of displeasing you. May we walk in a way that puts a smile on your face. And so, God, would you touch us and speak to us? And I pray that by the end of this time today, between message and group time, we would be more and more determined to be praisers rather than complainers. And thank you that you have that power to work that in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So how many of you have had parents that have made mistakes? All of us, and for each of us that have had children, our children would be, if they were sitting in here, raising their hands too, that they have parents that have made mistakes. And for most of us, we've suffered in some way, paid the consequences of our own parents' mistakes. And one of the challenges of our lesson today is, have we learned from our parents' mistakes? Or will we, like the children of Israel, repeat them in one form or another? And secondly, how do we see our role as believers who are called to represent the heart of God? Not just God's rules, but the heart of God to others. So I want to dive into this 20th chapter of Numbers and discover what we can learn from a people who found themselves to have a real legitimate need with no solution to their problem in sight. So for the children of Israel, they were in real need of a basic necessity of life. They needed water. I mean, that's not something you can go, oh, praise the Lord, you know, no big deal. They were thirsty. And you know what it's like when you get thirsty. You can't think of much else, but I need water. It's just about the greatest physical need that we have, isn't it? And then looking around, they saw absolutely no solution. You ever been there? You know, you've got a need in your life, and you look around, and I don't see an answer. And that's the way they were, the place that they were in. Now, Numbers 20 begins letting us know that it's the first month. It's actually the first month of the 40th year. So the children of Israel are back to that place where the spies told them about the giants in the land that God had promised them. And in unbelief, the people balked on continuing on in the journey because they went with their fears rather than trusting God's word. So God sent them packing, sending them to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until all of those over 20 had died. And at this point, there appears to be just a few left before they enter into the land that God promised. One was Miriam, Moses' sister, Aaron's sister. Now, we are told that later in Deuteronomy that Moses was 120 when he died. Now, she was old enough as a little girl to watch Moses as he floated down the Nile in the basket. So we're guessing she was probably 8 or somewhere between 8 and 15 at the time. So she was probably around 130 years old when she died, old enough to be getting that senior discount at Denny's for a really, really long time. But she lived a pretty exemplary life. After God parted the Red Sea, we're told that it was Miriam who took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with their timbrels, and they danced and they sang a song of praise to the Lord. The prophet Micah included her with Aaron and Moses as a leader of the people. She was called a prophetess. But see, I think we can probably say of all God's leaders, and really all of us, you know, that we have those days where I wish I could have that one back. You know, days that we just messed up. And Miriam had a big one that she messed up in because she disrespectfully had questioned Moses' authority. And God was so displeased enough that he gave her leprosy. And Moses cried out to the Lord, "Heal my sister." But she was shut out of the camp for 7 days. And the really embarrassing part was Israel could not move on until she was allowed to come back into the camp. And so they had to sit and wait, all the people of Israel, for Miriam to be healed of her leprosy and to be cleansed. And can't you imagine these Jewish women sitting around and talking, you know, oh, we could be moving on, but Miriam had to open her big mouth. So we're just sitting here. So that was her day of wish I could have it back. And I wonder if while they were burying her at Kadesh, that they remembered the consequences of speaking against Moses. But as we will continue to read in this chapter, apparently they didn't. So Miriam died in the wilderness, just like everyone else who was over 20 when the spies returned. See, sometimes we get this weird idea when God says all, when God says you will reap what you sow, that we might be exempt from that. And it's such a good example here that even Miriam was going to die in the wilderness before the people entered the promised land. So when God said all over 20 will die in the wilderness, he meant all. Now verse 2 begins with the word, now there was no water for the congregation. See, no small thing, people need water. This isn't a desire or a lust of the flesh here. Water's a real need, and we are told here there's no water. Not just there's a little bit, there's no water. And sometimes God allows us to be in desperate places before he answers, doesn't he? And I know for me, I sure appreciate the answer a lot more when there's just no answer in sight and God comes through. And there's nothing I can do and I don't see a solution. And that's where the children of Israel were at. But they had hindsight. They had the story of when their parents were in the very same place that they were in. Exodus 17 tells the story of when there was no water for their parents. And what did their parents do? We're told they contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And they asked Moses why he brought them out of Egypt to kill them with their children and livestock to die of thirst. Moses cried out to the Lord. God told him to take the rod in his hand and to strike the rock. They knew the story. And then they personally knew how God had provided for them, taking care of them for 40 years in the wilderness, taking care of their food, taking care of their clothing, all that they needed. Hindsight is based on previous occurrences, and the generation of Israelites had been told a lot of stories. Sometimes stories get distorted, though, don't they? Sometimes when we're desperate, the stories aren't enough. Or they don't seem to be. So the children of Israel, the children of the people who contended with Moses before because they didn't have water, contended with Moses and Aaron because they didn't have water. And they asked a question very similar to what their parents asked in verse 4. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? Now, I couldn't help that the real difference in the question was between them and their parents was the fact that they didn't mention their children. Could they possibly have been reminded that they were the children that their parents talked about, that their parents thought were going to die? And if they did, why didn't they get the fact that God had taken care of them? Here they are, 40 years later, very cared for and very alive. But it looks like they forgot. Look at verse 5. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. Oh, how you and I can be like this one. You know, just where did God promise them all of these things in the wilderness? That the wilderness would be a place of grain and figs and vines and pomegranates. Just where did God promise you and me in this life that this life would be a place of ease? And yet, don't we complain like they do? You know, why am I going through all these trials? And God said, you know, I promised trials in this life. I didn't promise it would be easy. And they're sitting there saying, where are the vines? Where are the pomegranates? And Moses would have to say, and God would say, that was never promised to you. There are times when you and I get angry and contend or raise complaints and accusations with God because life isn't like we want it to be. So look back at verse 3. If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Did they remember why their brethren died? No. Their brethren died for not believing God would do what he said he would do. And then back to their complaints about being taken out of Egypt. Where did they learn to complain about Egypt? Most of them hadn't even lived in Egypt. If they had, they were very little children when they were there. Their parents were the ones that whined about Egypt. And here they are whining and complaining just like their parents. See, it's a challenge. What do people pick up from you or me? Whining or praise? Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, it was a conditioned reflex. Whenever the Israelites faced a difficulty, they complained about it to Moses and Aaron and wept because they hadn't stayed in Egypt. Difficulties either bring out the best in people or the worst. They either mature us or make us more childish. Think about those words, conditioned reflex. Those are scary words, but often that's what you and I do. We revert back to the thinking of the flesh, our old ways of doing things, our default. My sister is pretty high up in the corporate world, and she was telling me the other day about a personality test that they give the employees to figure out who works well with who and what projects are good with different people. And she wanted me to take the test. And we have this interesting relationship because she knows me best as the person I was before Jesus. And so it's very interesting having conversations with her. So I took the test and I got the results last Thursday, and it was probably 90% accurate. My sister says it was more than 90% accurate, but I'll say 90%. But what was different or what surprised me, it was me before Jesus. There was nothing reflected on that test that would show the changes Jesus made in my life. There was no compassion. There was no caring. There was still that buckle-up accountant thinking that is kind of my default. And it really got me thinking because, you know what? If I don't spend time with the Lord, I'm back to my default. You know, I don't think like Jesus. I think the way I always think before I spent time with him or before I got saved. If I don't spend time with the Lord, I'm just back to me. Selfish, self-centered, me. And that's what that test showed. And that was the children of Israel. They didn't look to God, so they were left to their default. And we'll even see that Aaron and Moses fell in the same way. And they had just seen God's glory. They had just got instructions from God about what to do. But lest we think we're better than that, don't we, in his word, get instructions on what we are to do? And then we kind of walk away and decide whether we want to do them or not. The people were complainers, and left to themselves, they complained. Hanging around with Jesus gives us that desire to want to be like him. It makes him our go-to person rather than our own thinking. It makes us aware that our own thinking is selfish and his thinking his best. And then we choose his thinking. In Psalm 77, the psalmist begins thinking just like the children of Israel. And his complaints were these, and you're not going to be able to write them down, but you'll get a feel of how the psalmist was thinking. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? This is a man of God writing this. And then he realized what he was doing. So he said in verse 10, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the hand of the Most High. And then he said in verses 11 and 12, I remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. See, this was their mistake. Over and over again, it was Israel's mistake. Over and over again, it's yours and mine, isn't it? They forgot when God had called them to remember. In Psalm 106, 21 and 22, it says, they forgot, speaking of Israel, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. See, they forgot. Forgetting leads to complaining. Remembering leads to gratitude. Forgetting leads to complaining. Remembering leads to gratitude. That was a God moment for me last night. Yesterday when I typed that out, I was like, wow, so simple. And what a truth. A friend of mine is in Washington, D.C. this week. And yesterday she was visiting the World War II museums along with some other war memorials. And at this exact place in my message when I was talking about the children of Israel forgetting, I got this picture from her. And she said that she was with a friend and she walked around and she said, we shook hands with each one of the veterans and we thanked them. And she said it was so interesting to see their faces because her friend's older and she said, they almost expected her friend to walk around and say thank you. She said, but when she said thank you, because she's in her early 30s, she said they looked at her with a shocked look on her face. Like they're not used to that generation thanking them. And my text back to her was, you represent a generation that has forgotten. You know, and as soon as I typed that, I went, ooh. this applies to the message. And see, this generation had forgotten what God had done. And then there was this holy quickening. Oh, that's where I am in the message. This generation of Israel had forgotten all God had done. And the result was they complained. And the psalmist in Psalm 77 said, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And here we see Israel in that state of being overwhelmed, thirsty without water, complaining and declaring that they and their animals are about to die. So what did Moses and Aaron do? They started off doing just the right thing. They didn't try to answer people with their own understanding or even their own emotions. They didn't try to reason with the people or calm them down. They must have thought that they were beyond that. And they went to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and they just fell on their faces. They had to have this real sense of urgency. Remember, Moses and Aaron, they're thirsty too. And they have families and children that are thirsty. And we got to remember, they're in Kadesh again. You know, this generation had no more faith than their parents did. And Moses and Aaron knew very well what God did in Kadesh 40 years ago when the people didn't believe that God would take care of them. He sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as I looked at that yesterday, I thought, you know, was Moses thinking, Lord, I'm 120 years old. I can't do another 40 years with these people in the wilderness again. That's a scary thing. Here we are back again. I know what you did last time. They were faithless, Lord. Oh, don't do it again. I can't do it. And God met them and spoke to Moses saying, and he gave them three simple instructions. One, take the rod. Two, gather the congregation. And three, speak to the rock. So look at verse 9. Moses obeyed instruction one. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. As he commanded him. Verse 10, still tracking. Instruction 2, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And then I've got to stop there because Moses stopped there, at least as far as obeying God. He did speak, but not as God told him to. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses spoke to the people. And look at what he said. "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Rebels. God had used that word just three chapters prior to this. He used it to describe Korah and those who rose up against Moses and Aaron. God called them rebels. The people that rose up against Moses and Aaron were rebels. And here the people were once again, not rising up against God here, but rising up against Moses and Aaron. And it would seem that Moses had lost all sense of how all of this related to God. It was about him. So Moses called them rebels. And you know, when the next time in the Bible form the word rebel was used, it's in Numbers 27:14. When we have the words of the Lord to Moses regarding Moses' actions in that day, on that day in the wilderness, said, "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses called them rebellious, and in God's viewpoint, says, "No, you rebelled against me." And Moses' words that followed his name calling back in verse 10, "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" This moment was kind of a stare at the words time for me yesterday, because it's just so easy for you and me to just fall back into thinking, how does this affect me? It's all about me, and how should I react because I was hurt in this? The glory of God had just appeared to Moses and Aaron. And I don't really know what form that took. But God appears to you and to me in many ways. For them, it was probably some sort of physical manifestation. Maybe they needed the physical manifestation more, because remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them to bear witness to what God said. So they needed that physical manifestation. But now we have this advantage of this quickening inside of us when God speaks to us. And you just know that was him. And you know, as I thought about that yesterday, I thought, I'm not sure which one I prefer more. You know, the presence of God outside of me maybe speaking or revealing himself as he did to Moses and Aaron, or that wonderful feeling inside, you know, that quickening of, wow, he just showed me something. That's glorious. But see, however God did it, he spoke, and Moses knew it. And see, he proved it by obeying the first two instructions. But then something happened to Moses. Maybe I should say not enough happened to Moses. He got God's instructions, or he received them, but it doesn't seem like he got them. It doesn't seem like he bore witness to them or agreed with what God told him to do. See, Moses is like us. He was frustrated. He had to be angry. He had to be tired of being blamed for everything that went wrong. Year after year, he'd gotten them through one disaster after another. And he's continually interceding on their behalf to keep them out of trouble. And all he got for all of that, at that time, just seemed like, all I'm getting is grief. You know, who could blame him for finally in exasperation yelling at the people and saying, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then it says Moses lifted his hand, indicated there's going to be some force coming down when he strikes this rock. It may seem preposterous to think that someone would think that water would come out of a rock just by striking it. But see, Moses had seen it done before, 40 years earlier. It's just what he did. He struck the rock and water came out. 40 years earlier, their parents had complained, "We want water." God told Moses, "Strike the rock with your rod." And when he obeyed, they got water. When the grumbling repeated itself, Moses just did the thing he did before. It worked before. But see, this time it was the wrong thing to do. What Moses told the Israelites to do, "Hear now, listen," Moses himself hadn't done. God told Moses to speak to the rock. He did not tell him to strike it. And see, sometimes in exhaustion or exasperation, we don't pay close attention to God. We assume, worked in this way before. This is what I did before and it worked. Just do it again. Sometimes he tells us to act. Sometimes he tells us to speak. Sometimes he tells us to wait. And we need to wait on him till we get the instructions that he has for us in that moment. Because his instructions aren't always the same. And I think he does that because it keeps us dependent on him. It keeps us listening to what he would have. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." See, you and I should be offended by a sin because it violates God's standards, not because it violates our standards. Because it affects God, not because it affects us. And we should relate to and react to that sin in the way that God would relate to it and react, not the way we think. But look at the result of Moses striking the rock twice. The end of verse 11. "And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." That's exactly what they wanted. They wanted water, right, for themselves and their animals, and they got it. Just what they wanted. So as the saying goes, the end justifies the means, right? God didn't think so. And we get God's take on what Moses did in verse 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Now, interesting, the word "believe" here has a sense of support, and really it always does, but "because you did not support me." When we believe someone, we support them, and Moses didn't do that. He did not support what God told him to do. He did not show God as holy to the people. He did not rightly represent the Lord to them. And I see four things that Moses did wrong, and we'd be wise to take note of them. Four errors of Moses. One, he disobeyed. He did it his way rather than God's way. He applied the solution, his solution, instead of God's solution. So he disobeyed. He misrepresented the Lord before the people. Before we respond or react, even when God hasn't directly instructed us, we are always wise to ask, what's God's heart in this? What am I to say and do that would reflect God's heart? What do I need to say so the people will see God's heart? See, God could have said to Moses, "You didn't represent me as me. You represented me as you." And then he took God's glory. Oh, how important it is that the people know that it's God who was acting for them. Must we bring water out of the rock? No. God was the one that brought water out of the rock. And then fourthly, maybe most significantly in this situation, he marred God's story. Moses corrupted this big picture of what God wanted to show the people. We talked about last week about feasts being shadows, and this incident was intended to be a very big shadow. It was intended to point to not just any rock, but to show the people that this rock was their Messiah. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it speaks of this time, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You see, for the first time, the instructions were strike the rock, because before the rock could produce water, it had to be struck. Isaiah 53:8, speaking of Jesus, "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." And I sat there yesterday and I looked up all the times that Jesus was struck on right before his crucifixion, and it just made me cringe what he took. And the rock had to be struck. He was struck because of our sins, but only during the time of that crucifixion. because Hebrews 10:12 tells us, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And what did Jesus do when he sat down at the right hand of God? And I immediately thought of two things. He began interceding for us. All of it, when he sat down at the right hand of God, he made it available for us to speak to him as the rock. Hebrews 7:25 says, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for us, for believers. That's why it was so important for Moses to speak to the rock, so that we know this rock that was struck for us, now we get to speak to him. But he didn't. He struck the rock in anger twice. Can't you just imagine the angels in heaven watching that scene and just going, no, no, Moses, no, don't strike the rock. And then the enemy of our souls whispering to him, strike the rock, Moses, strike the rock, mess it all up. But he could only mess up the picture. Once Jesus, the rock was struck, all we need to do is speak to him. Which leads to number two. He sent the Holy Spirit. We know he promised that when he ascended and got up to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:8 says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And Paul goes on in the next verses of Ephesians 4 explaining that of giving the gifts of the Spirit. So that's what Jesus promised. On the day of the feast, when they celebrating that gushing forth of water from the rock, Jesus said in John 7:37-39, on that last day, the great day of the feast, and we talked about this a little last week, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was not yet ascended and sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Luke 11:13 reminds us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, who speak to him? And that was a picture that God wanted to show Israel. And Moses, in striking the rock, messed that up. He misrepresented what God desired to show the people. And I can't help but wonder what Moses was supposed to say to that rock, because we don't know. And I get a sense that probably when the glory of the Lord appeared, God hadn't shown him yet, because I really can't imagine being told what he was supposed to say to the rock and then not saying it, because that would have been a glorious thing that he was probably supposed to say. And if he stepped out in obedience, God would have given him the words, but we don't know what they were. In spite of Moses doing it wrong, in spite of all the complaining done by the children of Israel, which God hated, he gave them water. Why? Because God's merciful, because God's gracious, because as David rejoiced in Psalm 103:10, he's not dealt with us according to our sins or punished us according to our iniquities. And I love this. I found this in a book of Spurgeon's under the scripture in Psalm 103. And it was under a category that was called quaint sayings. And as I read it, it was powerful. It was quaint because there's the these and the thous in it. But I want to read this to you about this verse. He has not dealt with us after our sins. Might we have expected with such conduct that God would have withdrawn us from us the blessings of his providence, withheld from us the communication of his Spirit, permitted us to find the means of grace profitless, left our temptations to multiply, and suffered us to sink into a state of fixed backsliding. And then with our hearts at last sinking into too natural depression, might we not have seemed to hear him saying to us this day, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Could have said that. Could have left us to ourselves. And then it goes on, he has not dealt with us after our sins. Why is it that God has not dealt with us after our sins? Is it not because he has dealt with another Christ after our sins? Another who took our sins upon him, of whom it is said, God chastened him in his fierce wrath. And why did he chasten him? Remember, this is Jesus. Before our sins. O gracious God, thou art too just to take revenge twice for the same faults. And therefore, having turned thy fierce wrath upon him, thou wilt not turn it upon us too. But having rewarded him according to our iniquities, thou wilt now reward us according to his merits. Praise God. So that's a little diversion from the text, but it really got to me yesterday. In the case of the incident of the children of Israel lacking water and choosing to complain rather than trust, we either do one or the other. I think the real reason God provided water in that, his message was so very important. His message of salvation, his message of the Messiah being the rock was just too important for him to withhold water. And the consequence of not believing God, of representing him as angry when he was not, but instead this God who had promised to take care of their hunger and thirst, God told Moses in verse 12, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And in verse 13, this was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. God viewed this as the children of Israel contending with him, even though it said they contended with Moses and Aaron. And thus the response of Moses was to represent God's response. And Moses failed. Moses failed to hallow the Lord, to show him as holy. So the Lord showed himself as holy by providing water as he promised, by chastening Moses and Aaron. The Lord showed that he's not only their provider, but anger was not his response to them, that he would always be faithful to his word. And for the sake of what I see in the heart of this message, I want to skip the verses about Israel's request to go through the land of Edom, except I want to point out verse 17. I love this statement that they said, we won't drink water from your wells. See, maybe they learned something in Meribah that God does take care of them, because they're saying, we will go through this whole land and we won't touch your water. We're going to trust God to do that. So let's pick up at verse 23 and read from there to 29. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Now, normal period of mourning was 7 days, but Aaron was special to the people. But sadly, think back at the waters of Meribah, they certainly didn't show how special he is. You know, why do we have to do that when people die? We remember how great they were, and they treated him so poorly beforehand. And now we don't see or read of Aaron's part in rebelling against God's word. I don't know what Aaron did. No one apparently saw what he did or heard it, but take note, God did. God saw it, and he received the same chastising as Moses did. See, I can only imagine what it must have been like for Moses to strip Aaron of those garments for committing the same sin that Moses had. This chapter doesn't tell us about Moses' death. It's not recorded until Deuteronomy 34, but God's last words to Moses on this earth from verse 4 are, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" Much of Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to the children of Israel, and we will study that more next week. But it's important to note, these last words came after God told Moses he was going into the promised land. These last words that Moses wrote were after he was denied that which he must have really been living for. But like God had told Moses to strip Aaron of those priestly robes, God had stripped Moses of the privilege of stepping into the promised land, of leading the people into the promised land after all those years. And Moses' reaction, it was stellar. He didn't quit God's calling when God said, "You can't go into the promised land." He didn't challenge God's decision. He knew very well how to plead with God. He did it for the people all the time. But he didn't plead with God, "Please change your mind." Rather, Moses continued to faithfully serve and once again faithfully represent the heart of God to the people. I mean, look at this. These are the words that Moses proclaimed to the people in Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. And I love this because he'd learned a lesson. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." He's the rock. He messed it up. But in his last words to the people, "He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." This is a God that stripped him of his dream. And yet, he said, he's a rock. Everything he does is righteous. And of course, the story wasn't really over for Moses. Just as it's not over for us when we breathe our last breath. And Moses, you know, he did get to step into the promised land. One day Moses would stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And I can't help but wonder if he laughed or frowned when Peter came up with that idea to build the tents to try to keep him and Elijah and Jesus on the mount. See, lots for us to glean from this chapter. When times of lack confront us, will we repeat the sins of our parents? Or maybe go back to that conditioned reflex, same old way, our default personality? Will we forget what God has done and thus become complainers? Or will we remember what he has done and be thankers or praisers? And those who represent him, which is all of us who name his name, will we represent his heart, or will we represent our agenda? See, scary, but all of that is up to us. All of that is up to us. Let's pray. Father, we are just like the people of Israel. And Lord, we are so selfish. But God, we want to be better than that. Because you've called us to be better than that. You've enabled us to be better than that. We don't have to be complainers. We don't have to be fearful people. We don't have to be like our parents, or really even like our own selves. We can be like you. So Lord, may we be women that remember, that remind ourselves of what a great God we get to belong to, and that we get to show you to others.